Well, good evening. You guys can find your seats. This evening, we're going to continue studying in 1 Kings and in chapter 7. We're just going to take chapter 7. There's some wonderful symbolism in this chapter that deals with the interior of the temple. Before we can get to that symbolism, though, what I do want to do is take the time to go through the text. I am going to read through it quickly. And as we did last week, show you guys a rendering, a video, which will show you the entire interior of the temple. But before we do that, let's pray as we prepare our hearts to get into the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you meet us in this place every Wednesday. We thank you that we can have a relationship with you that's based on grace, your love for us, that's based on faith and not works. Lord God, for if it was based on works, we would all fail and we wouldn't have a relationship with you. But because you've completed the work, it is based on works in the sense that you've completed the work, it is finished, but then it's based on grace, your grace extended toward us in that when we have faith in you and what you've accomplished, we then can experience fellowship with you. And so, Lord, we ask that this evening, you touch our hearts and draw us closer to you. Despite our sin, Lord, despite our failure, Lord, we lay those things down at your feet and ask for forgiveness and cleansing. We ask that you would do a work in our hearts to prepare our hearts for your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 7 and in verse 1, we read that it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. Now, this is on the heels of him completing the construction of the temple. He built the palace of the forest of Lebanon, 100 cubits long, 50 wide, and 30 high, with four rows of cedar columns supported trimmed cedar beams, or supporting trimmed cedar beams. It was roofed with cedar above the beams that rested on the columns, 45 beams, 15 in a row. Its windows were placed high in sets of three facing each other. And all the doorways had rectangular frames. They were in the front part in sets of three facing each other. And he made a colonnade 50 cubits long and 30 wide. In front of it was a portico or a porch. And in front of that were pillars and an overhanging roof. And he built the throne hall, the hall of justice, where he was to judge. And he covered it with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the palace in which he was to live, set farther back, was similar in design. Solomon also made a palace like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he married. All these structures, from the outside to the great courtyard, and from foundation to eaves, were made of blocks of high-grade stone cut to size and trimmed with a saw on their inner and outer faces. The foundations were laid with large stones of good quality, some measuring 10 cubits and some 8. Above were high-grade stones cut to size and cedar beams, and the great courtyard was surrounded by a wall of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams, as was the inner courtyard of the temple of the Lord with its portico or porch. Now, it's hard to imagine the design based on that description, although I will say that that description is somewhat easier to understand than the description of the temple. For that reason, I'm not going to bother going with the rendering. For one thing, not too many people have spent a lot of time trying to put together renderings of this. I've seen some pictures. There's a lot of speculation as to how this palace complex looked. The important thing is that Solomon, after building the temple, supervised the construction of his palace. He started construction around 959 BC. Took him about 13 years to complete his palace. When you compare that to the 7 years that it took to build the temple, you realize that this was a great feat of architectural and engineering marvel. This was something that he really poured himself into. This was something that was extremely important to Solomon. He built things. He was a builder. He was the kind of individual that enjoyed seeing things come from design or conception, all the way to completion. And obviously, he was committed to his projects. Now, this grand palace complex had several adjoining structures. It wasn't just one building. It was a series of buildings. First building that's mentioned there is the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. This seems to be a large gathering hall with many columns. It was a 150-foot long building, which was 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. It was a very grand room, if you will, a large room. Think about that, 150 feet long by, 45 feet high, 75 feet wide. And then in front of it, there was a colonnade. You think of a colonnade as, again, another building with columns. It was called the Hall of Pillars, actually. And it was 75 feet long by 30 feet wide. And so that was adjoined to the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. And then you had the Hall of Justice, or the Throne Hall. We're not given the dimensions, but that's where Solomon judged the cases and handled the judicial responsibilities of being king. And then there was the Palace of Solomon. We're not given a lot of information about this palace, or the Palace of Pharaoh's daughter, the wife of Solomon, although it does seem that both of these palaces were similar. The point is that he spent 13 years building all of these buildings, and he really threw himself into it. And he used blocks of high-grade cut stone and cedar beams to construct the palace complex. So this was a feat of engineering. Unfortunately, we don't know a lot about this structure beyond that, other than that it adjoined itself to the temple. It was very close to the Temple Mount and has long since been destroyed. They have excavated the area and found some hint of the structures, but that's a very long time ago, and most of that has been destroyed. So that's what we learn in the first few verses of this chapter, that he spent 13 additional years building his palace. Now, just a brief comment on this, and we don't want to judge his heart, for it's not the worst thing in the world to build a palace. But it's interesting that after building the temple, he really threw himself into building this palace complex. He did not receive the plans from his father or from the Lord, because the Lord had given David the plans to the temple. This was all him. This was his project, his baby. And some have suggested that it distracted him in many ways, from not so much being king, but from his relationship with the Lord. Because later in life, his heart drifted. We'll see in future studies, his heart drifted from the Lord. And some have suggested that the beginning of that is that he got so busy building his palace. And I just want to make one practical application here. Don't become so busy building your palace that you are distracted from serving the Lord. I know many talented, gifted people who have unfortunately over the years gotten distracted by building their palace. What do I mean by that? Well, they get into a new job. I see this all the time, especially with young people and especially with men. They get really involved in their job, and their job just sort of takes a lot of their time, and they start to build that palace of work and their career. Hey, listen, I was there. Early in my 20s, I threw myself into my career. And then at a certain point, the Lord challenged me and called me into the ministry. And I was forced, really, by the hand of the Lord, to put my priorities in order. I can remember making it very clear to my employers that I was unwilling to work an extraordinary amount of hours. I was in the accounting department as a bookkeeper for about 2.5 years, investment accounting. And I was an analyst, and this was early on in my career. And they used to have us work after the end of the year, right up into, I think it was President's Day. We would be working insane hours. I guess all accounting departments are real busy at that time of year. And, you know, year end. And we used to have to assemble these Schedule Ds, these investment documents that had to be filed with the government. And so we worked, you know, many hours, Saturdays. Every Saturday we had to be at work during that time period. And thank goodness we didn't have to work on Sundays. But I was working 7, 8 o'clock at night, and then several hours on Saturday. It was pretty insane. And I realized that if I was going to serve the Lord, for me personally, if I was going to follow the Lord's call, this would not do. And so I left that job. I found another job within my company, and I moved on to a position that required 40 hours a week. Actually, back then it was like 36 and change. And then, of course, they pulled the rug out from under us when they said, well, now we're no longer going to pay for your lunch, so you have to work the full 40. So that's how that happened. But you know how those things change. Nowadays, very few people work 40 hours a week if you're salary. Very few people. Many people have to work 10, 15 hours more than that just to keep their jobs, which, if you ask me, is really unfair. I'm just going to say my piece on the subject. It's really unfair. It's unfair to families. It's unfair to men who have young children. It's very unfair. But that's what's expected in this economy and in this job market. And many people just do it because they don't have any other choice. Well, the Lord just made it clear to me that at that time, things were different. But at that time, I needed to put myself in a position where my job wouldn't distract me from my ministry. And I was very fortunate, and God honored me. Because the Lord says in his word that he honors those that honor him. Amen? And so I was willing to make less money, and I was willing to, maybe not move up the ladder. But I made a decision that serving the Lord was more important. So building my palace was not as important as serving the Lord. So I made that decision with my job. And I think many people eventually have to come to terms with this, especially men, have to come to terms with the fact that eventually you've got to surrender even your job and your career to the Lord and put it in perspective. Give it the priority that's needed, but not a priority where you place it more as something more important than your family and serving the Lord first and foremost, your family, or then even ministry. And so that's the first thing. For ladies, some ladies who are raising children, it can become very difficult. Those children can become so much of your life that becomes your priority. And yet the Lord makes it clear, even your children, even your family, they have to come second to the Lord. You have to serve the Lord. I do believe family comes before ministry. I just don't believe that family comes before your personal relationship with God. I believe that comes first. And so all of us have to put those things in perspective. And sometimes we get caught up in a relationship. Sometimes we get caught up in an actual home and making renovations to our home. I've seen people over the years, they get a new home and for the next 5 years, they're just building their palace. It's all about saving money to get new carpet and saving money to get the driveway fixed and the roof fixed. And those things are important. They are. But they're not more important than the Lord. So what I guess I'm trying to say is make sure your priorities are right. For Solomon, his priorities were supposed to be serving the Lord, being king of Israel, then perhaps his family and his other responsibilities. But he had gotten very focused on his palace, and it could have, and most certainly seems to have, led to a place where he was distracted from worshiping God, from serving God. Don't let that happen to you. Make your priorities straight. Make the right decisions for your life and for your family. Okay, now we get into the next section here. There are only two sections. That's the first. And the practical application I've already given. But here, Solomon now supervised the furnishing of the temple. So it's a little out of order in the sense that we talked about his palace, but now we're talking about the furnishing of the temple. And it's possible that some of this was happening along at the same time that he was beginning to build this palace complex. It's quite possible to do the interior on one building while you're working on the exterior of others. But all in all, the entire project took 20 years, including the temple and his palace. But now as we start to look at the inside of the temple, what's more important to us than the details of the furnishings of the temple, what's more important is the symbolism of the furniture and the details of the temple, which we'll get into in just a little bit. Now first, let's read through some of this. I'll break it down and read through it quickly. First, we're told that Solomon hired Huram from Tyre, not to be confused with Hiram from Tyre, Huram from Tyre, an expert bronze smith, to make all of the bronze furnishings. Now, much of the temple was built with bronze, much of it. Some of it was built with gold, but much of it was built with bronze or brass. Now, let's talk about this man Huram for just a minute. Look at verses 13 through 14. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali and whose father was a man of Tyre and a craftsman in bronze. Huram was highly skilled and experienced in all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. Now, this man had been living in Tyre, which was a Gentile city. But there was a reason for that. His father was from Tyre, but his mother was from Israel. We're told that. In 2 Chronicles 2, we learn that his mother had originally been from the tribe of Dan, and she married a man from the tribe of Naphtali. and that was this man's father. Then she became a widow, and she married this Phoenician, a Gentile, from Tyre. Now, this was not common. It didn't happen that often at this time, but Solomon was marrying a lot of Gentile women at this point, or shortly after this. So it had become more common for Jews to begin to intermarry with Gentiles. This woman had been married to a Jew. He obviously passed away, and she decided to marry a Gentile. So that's why they say this man was living in Tyre, but he was a Jew. Why is that important? It's important because even though his stepfather was a Gentile, he himself was a Jew working on the temple. It's unlikely that any Gentiles were allowed to do this type of work, given the sanctity and the sacred aspect of what he was doing, the fact that he was working and touching and making the sacred furniture items within the furnishings within the temple. Okay, so then first thing we're told is that he cast two bronze pillars. Now, I want you to imagine, have you ever seen anything on television, or perhaps you've had the opportunity to see someone actually cast something in metal, specifically brass or bronze? Many statues are cast in bronze. It's very expensive, and it's very interesting to see this process. I've seen some stuff on this. Actually, I'm a banjo player, and the ring that they place on the inside of the head of the more expensive banjos is cast in bronze or brass. And so I've seen this. I've actually watched how they do this. They will sometimes sand cast these things. It's amazing how they do this, and it's very expensive as a result, very expensive process. It's not as if they can always reuse these molds, and so very expensive process. And I want you to imagine this, though. Look at verses 15 through 22. Before we get into this, just realize these were huge bronze pillars. I'll give you the dimensions in feet so you'll understand before we even read. These were two bronze pillars, 27 feet high, 18 feet around in circumference, with 7.5-foot ornate capitals. These are huge pillars, and he cast two of them. And so we read in verses 15 through 22, he cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high and 12 cubits around by line. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits high. A network of interwoven chains festooned, that's a funny word. They used to call those curtains above, they're called cascades sometimes. So the word could be interchanged here, cascaded. But those cascade type curtains were sometimes called festoons, jabos and festoons, for those of you who know about decorating. I don't know much more than that, but that I do know. Okay, so the word festoon, interesting word. Okay, so it says here, where did I lose my place? A network of interwoven chains festooned or cascaded. The capitals on the top of the pillars, 7 for each capital. He made pomegranates in 2 rows encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. He did the same for each capital. Now, those capitals were those ornate works that sat on top, at the very top of the pillars. And he said, see, he did the same for each capital. The capitals on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits high. And on the capitals of both pillars, above the bowl-shaped part next to the network, were the 200 pomegranates in rows all around. And he erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. The pillar to the south he named Jachin, and the one to the north, Boaz. And the capitals on the top were in the shape of lilies, and so the work on the pillars was completed. We've been given a really wonderful description of those columns. It must have been something to see, considering they were made of ornate bronze. Now, these pillars were erected at the entrance of the temple, which we'll see a little later on when we look at the rendering and the video. Bronze, and this is important, bronze is the metal that symbolizes judgment in the scriptures. So much of what we're about to talk about has to do with God's judgment. You see, the temple was, in fact, a place of judgment, a place where man's sin was to be judged and sacrifice was to be made. That was the judgment for sin. That was the sacrifice that was made for sin. So the judgment that was something we were supposed to receive, or they were supposed to receive as Jews, was placed then upon the animals, and the animals were sacrificed. So they took upon them, or God placed upon them, the judgment for sin, and blood was shed. So every time we see brass or bronze in the scripture, Think judgment. The brazen altar was made of bronze. All of the elements that were used in sacrifice, animal sacrifice, were made of bronze, as we'll see. And so everything outside the temple was bronze because sin had to be judged outside the presence of God. Even Christ was taken outside the camp, outside the city, if you will, where he was crucified on Mount Moriah, on Calvary, on Golgotha, outside the city, outside the camp. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. It has to be dealt with. So how is it then that we can be in the presence of God? Because our sins have been judged at Calvary. Amen? Amen. So you see, that's the message, that the bronze is outside the temple for a reason. There's no bronze inside the temple. It's all on the outside where sin must be judged. And so the two bronze pillars. And by the way, he named the pillars. Imagine that you're walking into the temple, and the very last thing you see as a priest before you walk into that temple are two huge bronze pillars to send that final message of judgment, the judgment that is necessary in order to enter the presence of God. And so, the bronze pillars. He named the pillars Jachin, which means he establishes. Jachin means he establishes. The idea of security. And Boaz, and we've heard this before, Boaz was the name of the man who married Ruth, Ruth's husband, you remember in the book of Ruth. Boaz means in him is strength. In him is strength. And so as you're walking into the temple as a priest, you see the pillars. One is named he establishes, the other in him is strength. I want you to think about the message now you would be receiving as a priest walking into the temple. You would be thinking, God is judging sin in this place. He establishes, and in him is strength. And that's the message, the symbolism that comes to us. And the priest would experience before he even walked into the holy place. Any of the priests would be reminded each and every time they did of the judgment of God upon sin, and yet the fact that in God he establishes, and in him is strength. It's through him that we can have a relationship with this wonderful God that loves us so much. Amen? And so those pillars, they speak of Christ. They speak of Christ, the way that sin was judged through Messiah. Well, now we look at the bronze sea, again, bronze. We read about this in verses 23 through 26. This was a bronze sea, or if you will, a reservoir, if you will, a bath. Okay, think about it that way. A bronze sea, which was 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet high, and 3 inches thick. So it's quite an endeavor to make this, to cast this. And so we read of this sea, that he made a sea of cast metal in verse 23, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim, and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. And below the rim, gourds encircled it, 10 to a cubit. The gourds were cast in 10 rows, in one piece with the sea. So the gourds were cast in two rows in one piece with the sea. The sea stood on 12 bulls, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea rested on top of them, and their hindquarters were toward the center. It was a handbreadth in thickness, and its rim was like the rim of a cup. Like a lily blossom, it held 2,000 baths. So this was a large pool, basically. And it was essential to have this outside of the holy place, in the courtyard of the temple, because the priests used to wash before they would do any of the sacrifices. Before they would do any of the work of the temple, they would wash. They would use this decorative pool for washing. Now, this pool stood on 12 bronze bulls in groups of 3 facing in all 4 directions. We'll see this rendering in a little while. It was a beautiful, beautiful pool. And the stand that it sat on was a series of 12 bulls. It held between 11,500 to 17,500 gallons of water. That's just an estimate. We're not entirely sure because those measurements that are used are no longer used. So that's a lot of water. Okay, so let's say something in the middle, 15,000 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. And it was placed in the southeast corner of the courtyard of the priests, as we'll see when we get later on in this account. So that was essential because in order to enter into the presence of the Lord or to even serve the Lord, the priests had to wash themselves. And it wasn't that they weren't clean. The idea is that there was a symbolism behind the washing that must take place in order for you to serve the Lord properly. And this becomes a symbol of so many things. I think the most obvious is that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized as a symbolism of our being washed by God. And so the important aspect of this, like when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, is for us to prepare our hearts, to make a statement of faith, and to acknowledge that we need to respect the presence of the Lord, to allow Him to cleanse us before we serve Him. I'm going to repeat that. To allow Him to cleanse us before we serve Him. Now that's so important because if we're going to do a work for the Lord, I'll tell you, every time I have to teach, every time I have to minister, every time I have to do anything, go on a missions trip or go speak at some conference, I have to take this seriously. I need to wash, spiritually speaking. I need to make sure that I spend time acknowledging my sin, cleansing myself in God's presence, being honest about who I'm not and who I am. And when I do that in repentance before God and in confession, God cleanses me. And the wonderful thing about that is, have you ever noticed, I mean, you can work in a coal mine. You know, you can get really dirty. And if you do, when you wash, the dirt comes off. Aren't you so glad? I think about this. There are some things you can get on you, like a Sharpie. Think about a Sharpie marker. You get that on you, it takes a long time for that to come off, right? But the truth is, in Christ, sin no longer stains. Can I hear an amen? That is, whatever dirt we get on us, whatever stain of sin is on us, it doesn't mean we can't be washed. You might think differently. You might think, well, I can't come into the house of the Lord. I can't worship God on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, or I can't come to a prayer meeting midweek because I'm just so stained. It's like somebody drew on me with a Sharpie. I just got to let it wear off. Don't listen to that. That's not true. The laver, the sea, if you will, is a place of washing. Outside the presence of the Lord, we can be washed in His presence. Why? So that we can enter His presence and serve Him. And listen, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, makes it possible for us to be cleansed from our sins and purified of all unrighteousness. Amen? If we confess our sins, He's faithful to do this, the Scripture tells us. So we confess our sins. So you might think about the sea as a place of confession. It symbolizes repentance, confession, a time where we come to the Lord and we say, you know what, Lord, I have failed. I need a good wash, you know, a good scrub here. I need to be cleansed. And that acknowledgement of sin in repentance and confession prepares our heart to serve Him properly. It must be done because you cannot serve God without having this attitude in your heart, that of being cleansed. Another beautiful picture, and applies to our own walk. Okay, now we're going to see that this is rather extensive with the details. So I'm going to go through it quickly, and it's much easier to see it in the rendering. But in the next 11 verses, we're going to see that he cast 10 bronze movable stands, 6 foot by 6 foot by 4.5 foot or feet, that were ornately decorated. And there's quite an elaborate description. And when you see it, you'll be like, oh, okay. It's a lot easier. A picture is worth 1,000 words. But let me read through it anyway. We read that he also made 10 movable stands of bronze. Each was 4 cubits long and 4 wide and 3 high. This is how the stands were made. They had side panels attached to uprights. On the panels between the uprights were lions, bulls, and cherubim. It's very interesting, the decoration that's used here. You'll often see cherubim, palm trees, pomegranates, lilies. All of these things were used in the decoration of the temple. So there were lions, bulls, and cherubim, and they were on the uprights as well. Above and below the lions and the bulls were wreaths of hammered work. Each stand had 4 bronze wheels with bronze axles, and each had a basin resting on 4 supports, cast with wreaths on each side. On the inside of the stand there was an opening that had a circular frame, 1 cubit deep. By the way, a cubit is 18 inches, or approximately 18 inches. This opening was round, and with its base work, it measured a cubit and a half. Around its opening, there was engraving. The panels of the stands were square, not round, and the four wheels were under the panels, and the axles of the wheels were attached to the stand. The diameter of each wheel was a cubit and a half, and the wheels were made like chariot wheels. The axles, rims, spokes, and hubs were all of cast metal. Each stand had four handles, one on each corner, projecting from the stand, and at the top of the stand, there was a circular band, half a cubit deep. The supports and panels were attached to the top of the stand, and the engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on the surfaces of the supports and on the panels in every available space with wreaths all around. And this is the way he made the 10 stands, and they were all cast in the same molds and were identical in size and shape. These movable stands existed for the sole purpose of moving the basins to where they were needed. And we'll see those basins are talked about next. In verses 38 through 39, he then made 10 bronze basins, each holding 40 baths and measuring 4 cubits across, one basin to go on each of the 10 stands. He placed 5 of the stands on the south side of the temple and 5 on the north, and he placed the sea on the south side at the southeast corner of the temple. And he also made the basins and shovels and sprinkling bowls. And so Hiram finished all the work he had undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of the Lord. A couple of quick comments here. These basins were different than the pool we just talked about, the sea. These basins were used by the priests for washing the temple vessels. As they would do the appropriate sacrifices and take those animals to the altar, there was blood. There were things that needed to be cleansed and cleaned. Now, they wouldn't clean them in the sea. That's where you bathed yourself. This is where you bathed the vessels. This is where you bathed the sprinkling bowls and all of the knives, all that you used in the sacrifice as a priest. And they were used. They were placed throughout the front of the area of the temple, 5 to the north, 5 to the south. And we learn here that they held around 230 gallons of water. So I don't know if you can guesstimate about how much that is. We'll see in the picture. It's a fair amount. They each held about 230 gallons of water. Now, they didn't have running water, as you can imagine. And so in order to cleanse things, they needed a lot of water, not only themselves, but to cleanse the articles, to cleanse the temple vessels. Then it goes on to tell us that he cast miscellaneous basins, pots, shovels, and sprinkling bowls, and he finished all the work that Solomon had hired him to do. Now, this is interesting because this is a document of the work that was done for the purposes of payment, I'm sure, but it was still documented. And so what he does now, he gives an itemized list, like a receipt. Interesting. There's actually a receipt here in the Bible. For those of you who are accountants, you'll appreciate that. The two pillars we read in verse 41, the two bowl-shaped capitals on the top of the pillars, the two sets of network decorating the two bowl-shaped capitals on the top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the two sets of network, two rows of pomegranates for each network decorating the bowl-shaped capitals on the top of the pillars, the 10 stands with their 10 basins, the sea, and the 12 bowls under it, the pots, shovels, and sprinkling bowls. All these objects Hiram made for King Solomon for the temple of the Lord were of burnished bronze. Again, think judgment. Everything there has to do with the judgment of sin. The king had them cast in clay molds in the plain of the Jordan between Sukkoth and Zarethan, and Solomon left all these things unweighed. Now, that's very interesting. I'll explain. Because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. This is interesting because they would often pay the bronze smith based on weight. But here, there was so much, they didn't even bother doing it that way. I assume that they made some kind of an agreement where they settled on a flat rate or one price. But they didn't even bother. Usually you do it by weight. There was so much bronze that they may have even paid him a salary. I don't know. They definitely negotiated something with this man, but it wasn't based on weight. And so he finished all the work, gave an itemized list of all of his work, and made all of these furnishings of burnished clay cast bronze. Now, as we've talked about judgment, we now are going to enter into the temple. And I think it would be probably best for us to show the rendering of the inside of the temple now, which will include a summary of what we've just read and looking forward to what we're about to study. But this seemed like a good place at this time in the study to show this rendering. And then we'll read verses 48 through 50. Actually, maybe I'll, before we get into this, maybe I'll just read 48 through 50 and then we'll get into it. Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple. This is what we're about to see. The golden altar, the golden table, on which was the bread of the presence, or the table of showbread. The lampstands of pure gold, five on the right and five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary. The gold floral work and the lamps and tongs, the pure gold basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes and censers, and the gold sockets for the doors of the inmost room, the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So did you notice which metal was being used now? Now that we've entered the temple, there's no more bronze. It's all gold. It's all gold. Gold is the metal that symbolizes deity. It symbolizes the Lord, or deity, in the scriptures. We'll talk a little bit more about this after we view the rendering.
Part of the wall, and the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertained unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar, and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar, and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished. And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits. And a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. And it was an hand breadth thick, and the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. It contained 2,000 baths. And he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. And on the borders that were between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. And every base had 4 brazen wheels, and the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. 1 laver contained 40 baths, and upon every one of the 10 bases, 1 laver. And he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward, over against the south. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord.
Is that helpful? Boy, that was uninspiring. You were just so captivated by the rendering, you were speechless, right? Was that helpful? I think it's very helpful to actually see it, right? I know the description can be a little dry, and that's why when I teach portions of Scripture like this, I will go through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But then just to drive it home to make it all work, I think it's very helpful if we have access to some of these renderings. It really helps us to see the truth of what was being designed and what was being built. Now, a couple of comments on the gold furnishings. And in this particular rendering, they described them first, and then they went outside, so they kind of took it out of order, but they showed the interior of the temple first. We read that Solomon had the golden altar, the golden table, and the 10 golden lampstands made. I've already said that gold symbolizes the presence of God or deity in the scripture. It's a metal. Metal has a symbolic meaning. Brass, we've already talked about. Judgment. Gold, deity. Now, we're not going to talk about silver this evening, but in the tabernacle, there was a There was a fair amount of silver used. Silver is the metal for redemption. It's used to redeem slaves. It's a metal of redemption. We're not going to talk about silver tonight. But there's also wood that's used in the construction of the temple. And in this case, cedar, some pine, but mostly cedar. Wood symbolizes humanity. Because you see, the precious metals, they don't become corrupted. They're precious because they don't corrode. However, wood does. And so wood becomes a symbol of humanity, where gold symbolizes deity. Now, there were a great deal of pieces of furniture in both the tabernacle and the temple that were made of wood covered with gold, including the ark itself, including the table of showbread, including the incense altar, which we saw there, which was made of gold on the inside of the temple. Wood covered with gold is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's human. He's a human being. He's man, wood. And yet he's covered with gold. Why? Because he's both God and man. Amen? So we see the nature of Christ. And it's not a dual nature, because he's not two things. He's one. He's the God-man. But he's not 50% God and 50% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. And so this beautiful picture of wood covered with gold shows up in both the tabernacle and in the temple, and I believe it points to the truth of the nature of the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, we also saw that there was an incense altar, and incense in the Scripture always is linked to and symbolizes prayer. Incense was used when the priests would pray. And you see that even in some of the churches that came during the Middle Ages. They would use censers. They still do this today, with incense in it. And the idea, it's a symbol of prayer. I think a lot of times as Christians that attend a non-denominational church, we look back at our former years. Maybe you were raised in the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, like myself. And you look at those things with disdain. Some things truly are a little curious and strange, but incense was used as a symbol of prayer. And so many times people look at that, that's weird, why are they burning incense? It might have gotten a little strange over the years, but the original concept in the temple was to symbolize the prayer of the saints as the priest went in with the censer, burning incense. He did this to symbolize his prayer for the people of God. Now, this is a fascinating picture, because this incense altar was right before the curtain, which separated the holy place, which we saw there with all of the lampstands, and the Holy of Holies, which we looked at last week. That was part of our rendering last week. But that room was divided. The whole inside of the temple was divided into two rooms. You had the Holy of Holies, the curtain, and then the incense altar on the other side of this curtain. You'll remember that in Herod's temple, when Jesus died on the cross, the temple was rent or torn from top to bottom. Amen? Symbolizing that the way between man and God had been forever opened in the person of Jesus Christ. But until that temple curtain was rent from top to bottom, God would still receive and listen to and respond to the prayers of the saints. Because you see, incense would make its way through and under and around the veil or the curtain. Even though the priest could only enter the holy place once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and only then, just that one day a year, to offer the blood sacrifice for the atonement of sins, the incense each and every day, every morning and every evening, every time they sacrificed, every time they brought incense into the temple, would make its way into the presence of God. The symbol is that our prayers always make their way into the presence of God. And so it's a beautiful symbol of prayer, and that's what the incense altar was. It was the last piece of furniture before you entered the holy place, where you would burn incense. They didn't sacrifice animals on that altar inside the temple. That was done outside at the brazen altar. On the inside, the golden altar was used to burn incense. Now the table, they mentioned the table of showbread or the table of the presence. This had bread placed on it. You'll remember the showbread that David took from Abiathar or his father, Abiathar's father, when he came to Nob and he needed some bread, the priest gave him the bread that they had had in the temple, and then they had replaced. They would keep 12 loaves of bread on the table of showbread. That's why they called it that. And it was called the bread of the presence. The table was made of wood again, and it was covered in gold, just like the altar. And by the way, that's significant because they symbolize Jesus Christ, wood covered with gold. And of course, we can pray to God through the person, his son, Jesus Christ. And the table of showbread is a table that sits there and has 12 loaves of bread on it. Did not Jesus say, I am the bread of life? You know, he talked about himself as the bread. He is the bread that came down from heaven. And so the table of showbread is a place of service, a place of service to mankind, service to the priests. And of course, that pictures Christ not just as the intercessor in prayer, but as the servant of man, the Son of Man. For he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so as you look into the temple in the holy place, not the most holy place or the Holy of Holies, you see the incense altar speaks of our ability to pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ. You look at the table, speaks of the Son of Man, the Messiah, who would come, and of course, from our perspective, came to serve us. And so beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ in all of this symbolism. Now, back then, they didn't understand that completely, but it was foreshadowing the Messiah. And of course, as we look back, we see Jesus in all things. Amen? Now, how about the lampstands? The lampstands were given to the priests so that they could see. Can you imagine if there were no light in there? They wouldn't be able to see anything. And so they had these menorahs, these lampstands. Now, in the tabernacle, they had one golden lampstand. In the temple, which was a much larger building, we learn there that they had several. And they had five on each side, actually. The lampstands symbolize the illumination of God. That is, it brings light, illumination, understanding. Now, the fascinating thing about this is I want you to imagine the inside of that building that we just saw, the temple. And I want you to imagine those 10 lampstands lit up and shining off of all of the walls made of wood, made of cedar wood, but covered with gold. Imagine, even the dimmest light, a small candle would have lit up much of that room. So imagine 10 of them. This room was extremely well lit. That's the point I'm trying to make. There was no chance of you not seeing. Here's the thing. With God, he makes all things extremely clear. He gives us vision and insight. He illuminates our minds. He enlightens us. He gives us the ability to understand. And so, of course, the lampstand, as it symbolized in the tabernacle, as it symbolizes in the temple, as it even symbolizes in visions of heaven, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. So you have the ark in the Holy of Holies symbolizing the presence of God the Father. Then you have the veil. And then before the veil, you have, as we saw, the altar of incense and the table of showbread, which speak of Christ's role as God the Son. And now you have these lampstands all around, which bring light, which symbolize God the Holy Spirit. Now, there are examples of this throughout Scripture. I won't bore you with the references, but if you're interested afterwards, you can see me, and I'll share them with you. This is a common theme throughout the Scripture. As we saw, half the lampstands were placed on the south side, half were placed on the north side of the temple, and they provided all of the light necessary. When you study Jesus Christ through his word, when you worship Jesus Christ through music or through whatever it is that you surrender to God in worship, whatever you do, whatever you lay down, understand, your understanding to do so and your understanding of the word comes through the Holy Spirit. He is the one that reveals to you, to me, to all of us, the person of Jesus Christ and an understanding of God's word. And so another beautiful picture in the temple, a symbol of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Of course, Solomon also had the miscellaneous basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, and censers made. And I find it interesting because these were holy vessels. But interesting that when you think about it, the scripture in the New Testament talks about what God wants from us. and what he wants to do with us and how he wants to use us. He wants to make us into holy vessels. He wants to make us into vessels that can be used for the Father's purposes. And so as we look at all of these vessels, basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, censers, all of this symbolizes us who, when we're used by God, can worship God acceptably in his presence. We all have a purpose. Each of us have been given gifts and abilities, a calling in our lives, and we would be wise and blessed to fulfill that calling according to God's will. Amen? Amen? Okay. Now, we also have the door sockets for the temple doors made. And that doesn't seem like much, but think about this. Wouldn't it be something if the doors inside the temple weren't made of gold when everything else was made of gold? So we're told clearly that they are made of gold. The hinges are made of gold. And, of course, hinges open doors. Anthony knows this. He's a carpenter. Hinges open doors. Listen, Christ also said, I am the door. The truth is that God has made a way where there was no way. He's the one that made a door in Jesus Christ that we can walk through. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And so even the hinges in the temple speak of Jesus Christ, who opens the way to God. He is the only way that a person, that a man, that a woman can be saved. Amen? Amen. And then we read finally in verse 51 as we close. We read there in chapter 7 and verse 51, that when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. Now, the treasuries were actually in those storage rooms around the outside of the temple. But you remember, I shared this with you last week, that David spent pretty much his entire reign accumulating gold and silver and all that was needed to maintain the temple. And all of that was there. And what Solomon did is he took all that David had prepared and he placed it in the temple in its proper place. Now that becomes a symbol to us. Because you see, while Solomon brought all the silver and gold and the furnishings dedicated by David into the temple, it was David that had laid up his treasure in heaven. What I mean by that is he had taken during his life of his wealth and the things that God had blessed him with, and he put it aside. He gave it to the Lord for his purposes. And you might say, as Christ taught us in Matthew's gospel in chapter 6, he laid up his treasure in heaven. And that's what we're encouraged to do with our blessings. That's what David did with his life. He had sowed generously and had reaped likewise, as the scripture teaches us in the New Testament. David had provided vessels for God's glory, and so he became a vessel of honor himself. All of these beautiful symbols in some architectural sketches, if you will, details for us to consider. The important thing, I think, for us as we close is to apply these lessons to our hearts. First of all, to look for Christ, to recognize that it's through the judgment of sin at Calvary's cross that we can enter his presence, and that once we've entered the presence of God, it's the presence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, holy, 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 as the cherubim exclaim in the book of Revelation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we enter his presence, we can pray through the person of Jesus Christ. Christ makes it possible for us to be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity, and the Holy Spirit is the one that enlightens us, that illuminates our minds, that gives us understanding in the Scripture, and introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these precious symbols. We thank you that you've given them to us, and they all point to Jesus. Lord, as we seek Jesus in your word, reveal Jesus to us. Lord, we ask these things in his precious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.